It is well with my soul because he has purchased my soul with his blood. God purchased my soul with the blood of Jesus Christ. If he purchased my soul, he owns my soul. It is well with my soul because God owns my soul. If he purchased my soul, if he would go so far as to offer up his own son, pour out his wrath on his son, so that he could purchase my soul, if he would do that much, I can trust God with my soul. It's his soul. He owns it. He'll take care of it. He'll protect it. I can trust God with my soul. Your soul is who you really are. Your body is just something that contains the real you. The real you is your soul. In this morning's message, we're going to talk about death. And we're going to talk about the separation of the soul and the body. And then we're going to talk about the day when the soul and the body are brought back together again. Let's go to God's Word. Let me read the passage that we'll be looking at in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to begin in verse 28. And I'm going to read through chapter 50, verse 14. I want to read through all these verses because as we study God's Word and preach God's Word this morning, we will not be spending time on each and every single verse. So I want to be sure that we at least have read the verses. We'll be looking at major thoughts in these passages rather than individual verses, which is a good way to preach through narratives. Genesis chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one with a blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. And there they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Chapter 50, verse number 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In the grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please, let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his household, and the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which before Mamre, which Abraham bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. The title of the message this morning is simply Death. Death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, great God, We come before you and we praise you that you are the author of life. We praise you, Lord, that you have determined when life begins and you have determined when life ends. Our lives are in your hand. Great Almighty Creator, Eternal Heavenly Father, self-existent and self-sufficient One, we realize that every breath that we breathe is a gift from you. I stand here today because of the grace given to me to breathe another breath. Everyone sitting before me sits here because of the grace that you grant them to breathe another breath. Every breath in and every breath out comes from your hand. Father, I would pray this morning that you would teach us how to use the gift of life, that you would teach us how to use every breath you grant us to breathe in such a way that it glorifies you and honors your word. I pray, Father, that we would understand that your word is given to us to help us to know how we can be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And every effort that we use to understand your word would be used by your Spirit to enable us to be conformed into the person of Jesus Christ, to become more like Jesus Christ so that he will be the preeminent one in our individual lives, and the preeminent one in this church. To you, God, be all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Amen. Again, the title of the message is Death, and I want us to study death that we might experience life to the fullness. I want us to study death that we might experience life to the fullness. Oftentimes when I'm putting together the message, oftentimes I go to bed Saturday night and I do not know the title of the message. It's going around in my mind and I just can't come up with a title. And I've learned to just trust the Lord. I'll go to sleep, I'll get up early, I'll study again, and he'll give me the title. And that's what happened this morning. I got up around 4 o'clock, began to study, and I realized the title is going to be Death. And why do you want to study death, Dale? I want to study death so that I can experience life in the fullness. See, if I really understand death, it'll help me understand life in the fullness. So I come back to bed. This time I got done early enough, I could come back to bed and get a little more sleep. So I get in bed, and Kathy wakes up. And Kathy, title of the message is Death. And we're going to study death so we can understand life in the fullness. She says, that's very good, Dale, for you and I. We've lived our lives. We're ready to focus on death. But realize there are many young people sitting in the congregation that aren't going to be ready to study death. But you need to understand that if you are to experience life in its fullness, you have to understand death. What is life in its fullness? I think John the Baptist summarized it up when he said, he, referring to Jesus Christ, must increase and I must decrease. You see, that's a key component. That's a key component to experience life to its fullness. You must understand that life is not about you. If you want to be filled with life and filled with joy, begin to realize life is not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And a proper understanding of death is going to help you realize life is not about you. It is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ once said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what the thief wants to do. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to steal your life. He wants to kill your life, and then he wants to destroy it. That seems to be a weird scenario. Kill, then destroy. But that's what Satan wants to do. Here's what Jesus wants to do. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus Christ came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Satan wants to steal your life. He wants to kill you and then see you destroyed forever and ever in the lake of fire. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, this is the prayer that Jesus is praying just to his Father. I think maybe the disciples are listening in, though. He's praying this prayer just before he's going to be betrayed, just before he's going to be arrested, just before he's going to be tried, just before he's going to be convicted, and just before he's going to be executed, crucified on the cross. What's on the Lord's mind? As he knows, he's just hours away from crucifixion. In John chapter 17, verse number 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, See, all he wants is for his Father to be glorified, even at the point of crucifixion. All he's concerned about is glorify me, Father, that I may glorify you. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him, he may give eternal life. You see, the Son, Jesus, knows that the Father has given him authority over all flesh that he may give eternal life to those whom the Father has given to him. Not eternal life to everyone. Everyone doesn't get this eternal life. The only ones that get this eternal life are the ones whom the Father chooses to give to the Son. And what is this eternal life? Jesus, speaking to his Father, says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, this is eternal life, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's why Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us according to his glory and his excellency. Everything you need for life. Friends, everything you need for life. Everything you need for happiness, everything you need for peace and contentment, everything you need to learn to be godly comes through to you through the divine power of God and the knowledge of who he is. It was Paul that said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now there's a perspective on life that is gained when you understand death. For me to live is Christ. I live for Christ, and if I die, it is my gain. The greatest gain in your existence, the greatest gain in your existence will come as you go through the gate of death. That is if you're a child of God. That is if you've been made right with God. If you're not a child of God, if you've not been made right with God, the greatest horror and torment of your existence, far worse than anything any human being can or ever has done to you. If you think you've experienced the worst of it all and you're not made right with God, you do not know of what you speak. The worst is yet to come. You will pass through the gate of death and you will enter into an existence completely separated from God. And you will enter into an existence of torment forever and ever. But if you know God, if you're made right with God, death is the gateway to the greatest joy you could ever even begin to imagine. The first thing I want us to understand about death is there is a separation of the body from the spirit. And when we think about Jacob's concern about the placement of his body, we begin to understand even he understood there's going to be a separation from my spirit and my body. My spirit and my body, they're going to become separated at death. Even Jacob understood this. Go with me to chapter 47. We looked at this before when we studied chapter 47, verses 29 through 31. Go back there with me. Genesis chapter 47, verse 29. When the time for Israel, just for those of you who may not know, Israel is another name for Jacob. Sometimes Jacob's referred to as Jacob. Sometimes he's referred to as Israel. So when we're reading Israel here, we're actually talking about Jacob. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Well, if he lies down with his fathers, how is it you can take him and bury him in a different place? Well, isn't he going to be buried where his fathers are buried? If he's lying down with his fathers, won't he already be there? No. There's a separation occurring here. After he lies down with his fathers, after that takes place, then you are to take his body and take his body to where his fathers were placed. You see, even his fathers experienced a separation from soul and body at the point of death. The soul, that which makes you who you are, goes to one place and your body goes to another place. And this is the same thing that we're seeing in our text this morning in chapter 50. Where again, Israel, or Jacob here, is calling upon not just Joseph, but also his sons. He wants to be sure. I want you to be sure now, sons. I said this to Joseph, now I'm saying it to the rest of you. Please, when I die, and I'm gathered to my fathers, then bury my body where my father, Abraham, and my father, Isaac, where my grandfather, Abraham, my father, Isaac, are buried. Look here with me in verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And if that doesn't make it perfectly clear, then look at verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Okay? He's died. He's gathered to his people. Now listen to what happens to his body. Chapter 50, verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Look at verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he charged them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the field of the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought along with the field for the burial site from the Ephron the Hittite. You see, he's already been gathered to his fathers, and yet they're taking the body and they're burying the body in a grave. How is that possible? There's a separation from the soul and the body at the point of death. We saw this also with the thief on the cross. Look with me in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to take some time this morning to really emphasize this, that there is a separation between the soul and the body. We need to understand there's a separation between the soul and the body. For far too often we spend too much time concerned with the body, concerned with material things, and not enough time concerned with our souls. Look here with me, Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Today you shall be with me in paradise. Today, where was the body of Jesus going? The body of Jesus was going to a tomb. So when he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he certainly isn't talking about the tomb. The tomb is no place of paradise. Even Jesus' soul is separated from his body. The body goes to the tomb. The soul goes to paradise. And he tells this thief on the cross who, when he dies, his body too is going to be laid in a grave. It's going to be laid in a hole. Something's going to be done with it. It's going to be laid in a tomb. The body will be laid away, but he will be with Christ in paradise. That's what makes the thief who he is. His soul will be with Christ in paradise. Paul speaks of this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, be always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Notice this distinction he's making about himself and the body. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." See, Paul knows that, yes, I'm living in my body now, but I'd rather be living with the Lord. I'd rather be out of my body, and I'd rather be living with the Lord. And so while I'm living in this body, knowing I'd rather be with the Lord, I'm going to live my life in this body. My soul is going to live in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord. You see, that's how your soul, that's how you should be living as you are encapsulated in this body. You should be living in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord, because there's going to come a time, believer, there's going to come a time when you will be separated from your body, and your soul will stand before Jesus Christ, and he's going to judge you according to how you have lived your life here on this earth, whether it was pleasing to him or not. It will not be a judgment that enters into condemnation. You will never have to fear of being condemned and cast out of the presence of God. But there will be a judgment that you go through that determines, that is going to be determined upon how you lived your life in your body. Paul also talks about this in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. See, there are times he doesn't know whether he's in his body or is he separate from his body. Where is he? Where is his soul? Where is that part which makes him who he is? There was a period in his life when he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things inexpressible, and saw things that he wasn't supposed to talk about. Saw things that God wanted to be sure he didn't become boastful about. So God sent him suffering into his life to make sure he didn't boast about this time when he was in the third heaven, in the presence of God. There was a time in the Apostle Paul's life when he was in the presence of God. But he doesn't know, was I there separate from my body? Or was I there in my body? The point is, he realizes that he can be separate from his body. The soul can be separated from the body. But the soul does not always remain separated from the body. This is perhaps one of the most difficult things when I'm performing a funeral. When I'm talking to Christians who don't truly understand what happens at death, they tend to think that their loved ones are in the presence of the Lord in bodily form. They're not in the presence of the Lord in bodily form. We understand that Kay, her soul, is in the presence of the Lord, but she hasn't received her bodily form yet. My father, who passed away in 2017, his soul is in the presence of the Lord, but he's not in bodily form yet. That's hard for us to comprehend, because we're finite people. We live in a materialistic world. But that which makes my dad who he is, that which enables my dad to experience joy to its highest degree, that which enabled my dad to worship, to praise, was not his body. It was his soul. That part of him that's his consciousness, that part of him that enables to comprehend his surroundings. His body doesn't enable him to comprehend his surroundings. It's his soul. See, it's your soul that is who you are. That part of you. That part of you that can comprehend your surroundings, that part of you that can enjoy, that part of you that can feel comfort and peace, that part of you will be in the presence of the Lord the minute that you die. But there will come a time when that soul will once again be reunited with the body. And Jacob understands this. That's why Jacob is so concerned that he is buried where his father was buried, that he is buried where his grandfather is buried, that he is buried in the exact field, in the exact cave in that field that his father bought. First of all, that was his father's way of saying, I lay claim to this land that God has promised me. Even though I don't own any of it yet, I'm going to buy one field and I'm going to have one cave where I'm going to be buried. This is my claim to the land that God has promised me. And that land has been promised to Jacob. Jacob wants to be sure that his body is in that place. And as we study the resurrection, Jacob wants to be sure that when the resurrection occurs, he will be in that place. He will be in the place where his father, his grandfather, his mother, his grandmother, and his wife Leah are all buried. He will be in the land that God had promised him. A little bit different than with Christians, isn't it? We don't need to worry about where we are buried. Why do we not need to worry about where we are buried? Because what happens when we receive our glorified bodies? There is a rapture. And we are all gathered into the presence of the Lord. That is not so for the Old Testament saint. So for the Old Testament saint, where you are buried was extremely important. Look with me in John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 25. John 5, verse 25. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Here, Jesus is personifying this body and giving this body a voice. It is a figure of speech, personifying it as if it has a body, but recognize that that body, all bodies are one day going to be raised. If we were to do an extensive study of the resurrection, we would realize that they're not all raised at the same time. But for now, just realize all bodies are raised. All the bodies of those who are made right with God are raised, and all the bodies of those who have not been made right are raised. They're all raised. One is raised to a resurrection of life. One is raised to a resurrection of judgment. Two resurrections, two results. One resurrection to life. Life eternal to its greatest degree. Knowing God and his Son greater than you ever thought possible. And for the rest of eternity, growing in your understanding of who God is and your understanding of who his Son is. And the more you understand about him, the more peace you have, the more joy you have. It is a life abundant. It is a life beyond my vocabulary to describe. Resurrection unto life. And then there's the resurrection unto judgment. A body that is fitted for judgment. What judgment? An everlasting, non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire. Every one of those words are crucially important. Everlasting, non-ending, conscious torment in the lake of fire, which is the unmitigated wrath being poured out upon the sinner. Resurrection of life. Resurrection of judgment. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The guarantee that this resurrection will take place. The guarantee is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore we know this resurrection is going to take place. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of a future resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. There's going to be a coming of Christ. He's going to come, and when he comes, there's going to be a resurrection. And this particular resurrection that Paul's talking about right here, he's focusing on the resurrection of life. How do we know that? Because he's talking about those who are in Christ, those who have trusted Christ, those who have a solidarity union with Christ, are going to experience a resurrection of life. And we know it's going to happen because the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. We know it's going to happen because we know Jesus Christ was raised up from the grave. Because Jesus Christ was raised up, you can be absolutely sure one day you too will also be raised up. Why is it so necessary to have this resurrection? Look with me in chapter 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What kingdom of God are we talking about here? We're talking about the everlasting kingdom of God. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He says here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the new heavens and the new earth, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable we have put on the imperishable, and the mortal we have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why must this resurrection take place? Because one day we want to inherit the everlasting kingdom. We want to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, flesh and blood cannot exist there. Perishable cannot exist there. You have to be immortal. You have to be imperishable. You have to be changed. And in a twinkling of an eye, the soul is going to be united with a resurrected, glorified body that is fit for the everlasting kingdom. Now we're beginning to see what we really are living for. See, we're not living just for the time when my soul departs and I'm with the Lord and enjoying His presence forever and ever. What I really want out of my existence, what I really hope for, is the time when I receive my glorified body and I'm living in the everlasting kingdom. That is the ultimate end of our salvation. That is the ultimate glorification. It's one euphoric bliss to be separated from this body and enter into the presence of the Lord. But even more so, to be reunited with a glorified body and live in the heavens and the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, forever and ever and ever. And when we get done, we're going to show how that's Paul's thinking too. That's what Paul was really, really living for. The Old Testament saints, they knew there was a resurrection coming. Listen to these words of Job. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. After my skin is destroyed, after it's in the grave and it's deteriorated and it's gone, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom myself shall behold, with whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. He knows that long after he's buried in the grave, his eyes are gone, he's turned to dust, yet he's going to see God in his flesh. He's going to see him with eyes. And when he thinks about it, he says, my heart faints within me. It's too much for me to even comprehend. Listen to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. Daniel is told by the angel, but as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. You see, Daniel, you're going to be raised up again. And you're going to be given your allotted portion at the end of the age. The Old Testament saints understood there was the resurrection. And Jacob's constant insistence that he be taken, that his body, even though his spirit is, his soul is gone, that his body be taken all the way back to the promised land, is proof that he understood there was a resurrection. Let's look now at how we go about responding to death. How do we respond to death? How do we as Christians respond to the death of our loved ones who, when they die, are immediately entered into the presence of the Lord? I remember once when I was working at security at the college, there was a young college girl there. She was about 19 years old, and her dad died of a massive heart attack on the golf course. Just weeks before, he risked his life saving someone in a flood. And then 2 weeks later, God took him home. And this young girl was told that if she really knew her dad was in heaven, she should not grieve. She should not mourn. When we know that our loved ones are in heaven and we know that they're with the Lord, that doesn't mean we don't grieve. That doesn't mean we don't mourn. Just listen to the mourning of Joseph here. Chapter 50, verse number 1. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. He wept over his dad. And I'm assuming Joseph also knows that his dad has gone to be with his father's, that his dad has entered into a better place. And he's weeping over him. He's sorrowful. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now for 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days, mourning for 70 days. When the days of mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, you shall bury me, you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Why do you suppose it is that Joseph, being just one step under the Pharaoh, above the servants that he's having to go talk to Pharaoh. Why is it you suppose that Joseph cannot go speak to Pharaoh? Probably because he's been mourning. And as one who's been mourning, he hasn't been shaving. And as one who has been mourning, he is not in a suitable, presentable state to go talk to the Pharaoh. Remember when he came out of prison to go talk to the Pharaoh? Remember what they had to do to get him ready, to get him presentable to go talk to the Pharaoh? Even though he's just one under the Pharaoh, he still has to be presentable. But what has he been doing for the past 70 days? He's been mourning the death of his father. The father gives him, or Pharaoh gives him permission to bury his father. And it's very interesting, when they go to bury his father, there's a direct route from Egypt to Hebron. You have the Mediterranean Sea here. You have the Dead Sea right here, the River Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea, and down just a short ways from the Dead Sea, on the west side of it, is Hebron. And you have Egypt. There's a direct route right to Hebron. I just go right to Hebron, 200 miles. They get partway there, and then they decide to go due east. They go east of the Dead Sea. They travel up north of the Dead Sea. And they don't cross over at where Jericho is, where the Israelites will cross over in years to come. They keep going even further north yet. You know where they cross over? They cross over at the spot where Jacob wrestled with the angel. Everything they are doing is being done in memory of their father. And they go 250 miles out of their way. They go up north of the Dead Sea, further north yet, cross over the River Jordan, and then they come all the way back down again just to remember the path that their father had taken. And I think also Moses is including this so that the people of Israel, when they start to make their trek to the Promised Land, which is going to pretty much follow the same trek that this burial procession followed, this funeral procession, except for they won't go quite as far north. Once they get beyond the Dead Sea, they're going to cross the River Jordan, where Jericho is. They're not going to go further north. But it's almost identically. I think Moses is writing this because as they make that journey, he wants the people of Israel, he wants them to see the faith of Jacob. Jacob had so much faith in God's ability to give that promised land that he wanted to be sure that his body was buried in that promised land. That's the faith of Jacob. And remember, Moses is writing to the people of Israel. He's trying to build their faith. He wants them to understand the faith of their father. They follow through and they cross the Jordan and they bring their father back down to Hebron. And they bury their father in the cave of Machpelah, which is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And then Joseph returns home. Look here with me, verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. He returns to Egypt. What does that tell us, child of God, Christian, when we mourn for those who've gone to be with the Lord? There is a period of mourning, and you need to mourn. But there is a period where you understand, I must get on with my life, and I must do what God has called me to do. That is how you demonstrate that God is the priority. You get on with your life, and you live your life. But there is nothing wrong with mourning. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But now we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." You see, it's okay to grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Yes, we grieve and we mourn for those whom we have loved who have gone to be with the Lord, but we don't do so without hope. There is the hope that one day they will be rejoined with their glorified bodies, and there is the hope that one day we will be joined with our glorified bodies, and there is the hope that one day we will all be together. We will all be together again. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died, those Christians who have died and their souls are with Jesus. He's going to bring them with him. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those Christians who have already died, those Christians whose souls are coming with the Lord, when the Lord comes, they are going to be raised up. And their glorified bodies are going to be joined together with them. The Christians that are still living at that time. You notice Paul puts himself in that realm because he believes this could happen at any time. Those Christians that are still living at that time, they're the ones that are going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And they too will be caught up with the Lord and will return with the Lord and be with the Lord forever. Glorified body, reunited with your soul. Again, this is what the Apostle Paul lived for. Look with me in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Everything means nothing. It's all nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. All the best things in life are nothing but garbage, they're nothing but human waste compared to gaining Jesus Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All he wants to do is just be found made right with God because he put faith in God. Not a righteousness that he earned. Not a righteousness that is his because of the good things that he did. Not a righteousness that is his because he goes to church. Not a righteousness that is his because he's been baptized. Not a righteousness that is his because of nothing that he could ever do. But a righteousness that is his because he put faith in Jesus Christ. I just want to be found in that righteousness. That's all I want. I just want to be found in that righteousness. And then he says that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wants to be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. You know how you would describe the death of Jesus Christ? It's humbling yourself to the point of death, enduring the cross, despising the shame because you know the glory before you. That was the attitude of Christ at death. He wants to be conformed into the death of Christ. Why? That he may attain the resurrection from the dead. His whole focus is on the resurrection. I don't know how to describe it, but even in heaven now, where Paul is there in the presence of the Lord and the angels, he still has not received the ultimate end of his salvation. It is yet to come. Look what he says here later on in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly are waiting for our Savior, eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject everything to himself. You see that? He just wants to see Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ comes to transform his humble body into the glorified state that is similar to the body of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate end of the Apostle Paul. How does that affect his day-to-day life? I'm glad you asked. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man is decaying. I'm being persecuted. I'm getting old. I go to visit my grandsons. They're very quick to tell me how old I'm getting and how fat I'm getting. And Grandpa, you like too much cake and you like too much candy and this and that. You know, and I'm very aware that my body can't do the things it used to do even a year ago. I can't do what it did on the farm a year ago. I get more winded. This body is decaying. Sometimes it's decaying because of persecution, disease, whatever. This body is decaying, but he doesn't lose heart. Why? Because the inner man is being renewed day by day. My soul is being renewed day by day. I'm growing in the joy of my salvation day by day. I still have as much fun or more fun than I ever had before. I'm just happier or more happy than I ever was before, even though I can't do the things I used to do. for momentary. Now, this is getting into the persecution that some of you may be facing. This is getting into the hardships that some of you may be facing, the difficulties in life that some of you may be facing. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Apostle Paul has been through a lot of difficult times. A lot of difficult times. Persecuted probably more so than any of us have been. And yet, he refers to them as momentary, light. They're just momentary. They're just light. Why? Because they're producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. They're causing him to become more like Christ. They're causing him to know God better. The more he knows God, the more peace he has, and the more joy he has, and the more he's able to just live an exuberant life as he grows in his understanding who God is. He says, while we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporal, but things which are not seen are eternal. Are you living for the temporal? Are you living for the things that you can see? It's very hard to go through persecution. It's very hard to go through suffering and find joy in it when you're living for the temporal, when you're living for the things that you can see. Paul lived for the things that he could not see. He lived for the things that by faith he had the assurance in. He had a faith that gave substance. He couldn't see them with his physical eyes, but with his spiritual eyes, with his soul, they had substance. They had reality. He's living for those things. What type of a person does it take to be able to do that? It takes a humble person. You go back to John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. Life is not about you. Life is not about your temporal existence on this world. Life is about your soul giving glory to God. It takes a humble person. It takes a person that doesn't always live in self-pity. When we go through hard times, so often we respond to it with self-pity. And I understand that from a human perspective. I understand it's hurt, and you want people to feel sorry for yourself, and you try to convey that hurt on other people because you're feeling so bad and you're hurting so bad. But it's really self-pity. It's not the essence of humility. It's not the essence of one who's died to himself. It's not the essence of one who's come to understand that life's not about me. It's about God. It's about me being conformed into the image of Jesus God, Jesus Christ. I just need to just close before we go to communion just by going back to what we studied about in John chapter 5 about the two resurrections. Let me turn there real quickly because there's a verse I want to emphasize here. Because I would hate to think that anybody left here this morning not knowing how they could be assured that they'll receive a resurrection of life and not a resurrection of judgment. I don't know how to express it any clearer. I don't know how to emphasize it anymore. You don't want to receive a resurrection unto judgment. You don't want that. There is nothing you have ever experienced that's going to equal the suffering of a resurrection and a judgment. You don't want that. You want a resurrection unto life. Let's go back here to John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. All I want to focus on is what is the good deeds you must do to receive a resurrection unto life. He says it very clearly there, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Jesus talks about those good deeds in John chapter 6, verse 26. John chapter 6, verse 26. This comes after Jesus has fed the 5,000. There's been great confusion where Jesus has gone. The people are looking all over for him. They can't find him. When they finally find him, this is what Jesus says to them. They've been seeking for him. They experienced the miracle of feeding 5,000 people, just and probably 20,000 people. That's just 5,000 men. They experienced the miracle of that with just a handful of fish. They've seen all Jesus' miracles. They're seeing all these miracles that Jesus is doing, and they're seeking him, and they're seeking him, and they're seeking him. They finally find him, and this is what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. See, all those miracles were meant to be signs to show the people that he is the Son of God. They don't see the signs. They don't get the signs. All they're getting is the external benefits of the miracles. They are all caught up in the temporal world. They can't even begin to see that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And Jesus then says to them, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Okay. Don't work for food that perishes. Do work for the food that results in eternal life. Work for that which results in eternal life. We're right back to what does it take to receive eternal life. And that's what the people want to know. Verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What are the deeds of God that I must do to get the food that leads to eternal life? What are the deeds of God that I must do in order to make sure I'm going to receive a resurrection of life and not a resurrection of judgment? What are the deeds that I must do?" Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's it. That's the work. Believe in Jesus. Believe in him. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe that he lived a perfect life on this cross, this life. And believe that he went to the cross. And believe that as the Son of God, as he was on that cross, God took your sins and he put them on his Father, or on his Son. God the Father took the sins and put them on God the Son. And he poured out all the wrath that your sins deserved upon his Son. All the wrath that your sins deserved are poured out upon his Son. And the Son says, "It is finished. I have satisfied the wrath of God against the sins of those whom the Father has given me." Satisfied. There's nothing more you need to do. Nothing more. It's all been done. Jesus Christ did everything that needs to be done for you to be forgiven of your sins and to be made right with God. All you have to do is believe that he did it. Trust him. Trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and give your life over to him. Surrender your life to Christ and trust it all to him. And you can be assured that one day you will receive a resurrected life. A resurrected life. Trust in him and you'll begin to experience eternal life today. Trust in him and your soul, that which is never going away. It will always, always exist. Your body is going to, it's going to disappear. But your soul, that which makes you trust him, and your soul will begin to experience eternal life. Not in a qualitative sense, but in a qualitative sense. Your soul will begin to know God, and your soul will begin to know Jesus Christ. And as you know God and you know Jesus Christ, you're going to find peace in your heart. You're going to find joy indescribable. You're not going to understand it. Why am I so happy? Why am I filled with so much peace? Trust in Christ and begin to experience life abundant and live that joy now. And when death comes, you'll enter into his presence. And then it won't be too long, especially as you're in heaven. It sure won't seem like it's a long time. And you're going to be rejoined with your glorified body. And you're going to enter into the everlasting kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. That's what life is all about. Nothing else you're doing, nothing else you're striving for, none of your dreams, none of your hopes, none of your plans, none of them even begin to compare in importance with what I am talking about today. This is what is really important. That you get yourself right with God by putting faith in Jesus Christ, and you begin to experience an eternal life of knowing God and his Son, and you have the blessed assurance of one day when your soul is separated from your body, you enter into the presence of God, and knowing that one day again after that, that soul is going to be reunited with a glorified body, and then you really begin to live life. That's when life starts. This is all just the preliminaries. We're warming up to it. That's when life really starts. the new heavens and the new earth, glorified body forever and ever and ever and ever. Let me pray. Great Almighty God, I thank you, Lord, for your eternal love for us. I thank you, Father, that even though we often, over and over again, live lives that do not deserve this love, your love is steadfast. It does not change. The love that you determined before time, to set upon those whom you would save, will never change. It will never change. It has always been the same, and it will never change. So faithful are you to yourself that we can have the utmost confidence and assurance in this world that when we trust Christ, when we trust that Jesus Christ purchased our souls with his blood, our souls are yours and our souls are protected by you and we can entrust them to you. Great God Almighty, we thank you, Lord, for these eternal truths. In Christ's name, amen.